So today in our series, The Heart of Kings, we're going to be looking at the next episode in the life of Elijah. And you'll remember that last week, the Lord sent Elijah to King Ahab with a message that there was going to be a drought. And this drought that was coming was according to God's judgment and what he said that he would do if Israel disobeyed in Deuteronomy 9. Judgment has come upon the kingdom of Israel and upon Israel's king, King Ahab. They've broken faith with the Lord. Now, King Ahab has shown himself to be more wicked than all of the kings before him. He's taken a foreign wife, Jezebel, who is the daughter of Ethbaal, who is the king of the Sidonians, the Phoenician Empire. He's instituted worship, the worship of Baal, built a house for Baal in his capital of Samaria, and set up an altar there for him to be worshipped. He's also built an Asherah. And if that weren't enough, he sent Hiel to relay the foundation of Jericho, which was a city that had been abandoned since the time of Joshua's conquest. He sent Hiel there to fortify the city, to rebuild its foundations, to set its gates in place. And it's as if Israel has now devolved to a pre-conquest state, but to the days before Joshua even arrived. And you remember the kind of the drumbeat expression in the book of Judges, that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, now Israel has a king, and that king is leading the people to do whatever is right in their own eyes. It's worse than it was before Israel got there, before God's people got there. Now, this drought, right? This drought has come, and it's not, Elijah's not been exempted from the drought. He's staying where the, he's been at the brook of the Kereth, and the brook of Kereth has dried up. And Elijah has been told by the Lord that the Lord has commanded a widow of Zarephath to provide for him. And so Elijah, according to the word of the Lord, has gone to the town of Zarephath, which is up in the north. And we'll have a look at that in a second. It's in Zarephath that we witness the first of several showdowns between the Lord and the idols of the people. And as we look at 1 Kings 17, verses 8 to 24, we're going to be looking at, one, who is the true Lord? Who's the true God? Secondly, what marks, what is true worship? How do you serve the true God? And then thirdly, what the Lord ultimately wants from us. And Kim Liss now is going to come, and she is going to read our passage.
First Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 24. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and then he came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, and only a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And then the life of the child came back into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kim. Okay, so firstly, let's look at who is the true Lord. Who's the true God? The offense of the Bible's message is that it is not pluralistic. Those who follow the Bible, they make the offensive claim that there is only one God, there is only one Lord, and that all the other gods are not gods at all. Now, by today's standards, what King Ahab has done by allying himself with Sidon and the Phoenician Empire by taking his wife Jezebel is really just wisdom in the world's eyes. And why is it wise? Because actually King Ahab's enemy is Syria or Damascus. And by making his kingdom a place where the nations and internationals feel welcome and comfortable, both, right, modern politics then and modern politics today would understand this is a shrewd step in isolating Damascus, right? Everybody else is welcome in Israel, and it excludes Damascus. That's his enemy. The author of Kings wants to show us that is foolishness, right? The Canaanites, the Sidonians, everyone in the ancient Near East knew that there were parts of their life and in their world that were beyond their control. You know this. Those who worshiped Baal or Baal worshiped the world as they imagined it was. The early rains, right? You think about the seasons of the year. The early rains fell on Canaan and caused seeds that had been planted by the farmers in the spring to sprout. They grew, and then the late rains came, and the crops flourished, and they fruited, and then they would be harvested. And then when winter came, the crops died, and the land lay fallow until spring, and the planting began again. This was the cycle every year. But the people are dependent upon the rains. And it was easy to see that over the course of the year, in these seasons, right, that there were seasons in which it didn't rain. And how did you understand that? How did you explain this? And so they told themselves a story. And the story that the Canaanites looked to explain the planting cycle, the growing cycle, the harvesting cycle, was that of Baal, the god of the storm, the cloud rider who brought rain to the land. You have to remember, right, that aside from the Jordan, the land is not watered by a great river. All of the water that you get falls out of the sky for the most part. It's not irrigated, you know, it's not irrigated land, right? There's no great river like there was in Egypt. Baal brought the rains, they thought. Now, opposing Baal was another god named Mot. And Mot was the god of death. And each year they fought. That's how that cycle of the year played itself out. And Mot overcomes Baal eventually. That's what happens in winter. And Mot drags Baal into the underworld. And this seems to explain why it is that rains come and why it is that they're gone for such a time. Now, they come back over the cycle of the year. And Baal has a consort. Her name is Anat. And she rescues him and gives life to him again, and he brings rain in the spring. And this is the cycle of the drama of the seasons that they play out and that resumes and goes, you know, on and over and over and over again. The author of Hebrews, though, is flatly contradicting this story. Right? He is telling them that the way in which they understand the world is wrong. It is the Lord who is the true God to be worshipped. Now, how is it that we see this? Firstly, where is it that the Lord sends Elijah? Can I have the map picture? Okay, so here you can see a picture of ancient Israel. Do you see where Zarephath is? Way up there in the north. And what is it between? It's about halfway between Sidon, right? Jezebel's father is the king of Sidon, and Tyre. Those are the two big cities of the Phoenician Empire, the home cities. He's basically sent Elijah right to the heart of the Phoenician people. Okay, and you can see Mount Carmel, Jezreel, you know, Samaria, but that's where it is that he has sent him. Cherith Brook, that's where he has sent Elijah up. He sent Elijah smack dab in the middle of the realm of Othbaal, the homeland of Jezebel, and the heart country of Baal. And this says something about who's really in charge. Right? Here's another way to think about it. If you were batting in a baseball game, and you were hitting against a clever pitcher, and that clever pitcher got, as they might say, into your kitchen, what would that mean? If the pitcher was in your kitchen, what would that say about your chances of hitting the ball? Well, the Lord is in Baal's kitchen. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to eat his lunch. Okay? Now, how does he do this? Well, firstly, he is going to feed his prophet through a widow. And what are her circumstances? She's a widow who does not have any bread, who is so poor that she doesn't even have charcoal for a cooking fire. What's more, she's preparing to use the last bit of flour and oil that she has to make her last supper for her and for her son so that they can just eat it and die. Now, is the Lord able to feed Elijah through this widow in Zarephath? Absolutely. The Lord makes her flour jar always have enough flour. He makes her oil jar always have enough oil for as long as there's a drought. There doesn't seem to be a drought in the jar, does there? Not only was there enough for her and her son and Elijah, but for her whole household. It's almost like the provision of manna in the wilderness, isn't it? Does the Lord need rain to provide for his people? Apparently not. He just provides it. Grain already processed, right? Oil already processed. The Lord is the Lord of all. He is not just the Lord of particular parts of a season, not just the rain, not just the harvest, not just the growing. He is the Lord of all. We see that the Lord of Israel is the true God. Now, what marks the worship of this true God? What sacrifices are offered? What leverage is applied to those in the story to get the outcomes that they desire as they work against the uncertainties of their life? They're trying to work these things out. Well, none. There's a famine. There's nothing, no one, let alone does the widow have anything, right? No one is offering anything to compel God to respond. They don't have anything to offer. But there's something that the Lord's prophet does. And this is the first thing that marks true worship, worship of the true God. Prayer. Prayerfulness is the mark of true worship. Right? Elijah, he intercedes on behalf of the widow's son. Listen to how he prays in verse 20. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? See, Elijah doesn't know what's going on. He's just as much surprised and in the dark about the Lord's plan as the widow is. Elijah's not performing for God. He's relating to God. And it's in relating to God that the fear of the Lord, right, this Bible language for a relationship with God manifests itself. It's relating to the Lord in prayer that marks the true worship of God. God is not some expression of who Elijah thinks God is. Elijah knows that God knows who God is. Does the distinction make sense to you? God is independent of Elijah and what it is that he thinks. God is God, and he relates to God personally, prayerfully. That's one of the first marks of true worship. But the second is that the Lord gets the firsts. That Elijah asks for water and that the widow goes to bring it is understandable. That was kind of common hospitality and common expectations. However, that Elijah asked that she share her last bread by baking some for him and then baking some for her son, for her and her first son, that's a completely other ask. Yet the Lord already has word for her. If she do this, she need not fear. Why is that? Because the Lord has said, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Now, notice what happens. It isn't if you obey the Lord, there will be nothing left for you. Right? That's actually the way in which the gods of the nations present themselves. The gods of the nations are all takers. No, it isn't also, if you obey the Lord, you will have more than you ever need. Right? This is not a prosperity promise. Rather, it is obey the Lord, and you will have enough. A daily gift to get you through the drought. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added. Right? The widow must not fear but trust, and in so doing, her fear about the uncertainties that are out there are rightly ordered. Right? But true worship gives the Lord the first. Thirdly, the Lord is a redeemer, the redeemer. Right? Through the Lord's prophet, the Lord shows the manner of his working, what it is that he does. He is a redeemer, right? That Elijah's confused about the meaning or the significance of the circumstances and the death of the widow's son is an opportunity for Elijah to reflect and to model the relationship that the Lord has with those who are his own. That Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And that the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah and the life of the child came into him again and he revived shows it's a picture of the manner in which the Lord works and saves his people. That Elijah stretching himself out upon the boy is in some way Elijah offering his life in exchange for the life of the boy. He is being a substitute. He is laying down his life in order to save him. Right? It's not merely an attempt at a miracle. It is a portrayal of the sort of thing that the Lord does. Elijah has heard about, right, the Lord's provision and how he has provided a substitute through the stories of Isaac, through the stories of Jacob and the books of Moses and the life of Ruth and in the life of King David. And Elijah is imitating the Lord. See, the true worshiper emulates that in their own life. They lay down their lives for others because the Lord lays down his life for his people. Fourthly, the true worshiper of the Lord, true worship of the Lord is marked by hope in the new creation. Right? What is it? Why is it the Lord doing all of this? Why is it the Lord has called his people out of Egypt and set them up in the promised land? What's his big plan? The Lord is zealous that his name be made great among the nations. King Ahab and Jezebel, they would just settle for Israel to be one great nation among many other nations. The Lord, though, wants to bless the nations. Even this widow in Zarephath. The Lord doesn't want worshipers to relate to him as a master. That's what the name Baal means, Baal means master. As a slave. He wants those who worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth. And what has worked? She has faith. She trusts in the Lord. And Elijah took the child and he brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word in your mouth of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Right? The true worshiper lives according to the mission and the purpose of God, this new creation hope. And this final mark of worship, right? These words that she's spoken about, her profession of faith in the Lord, the God of Israel, are words which have issued from in her a new life. She now believes in the Lord, hopes in the Lord, loves the Lord. And that is the mark of true worship, faith, hope, and love. So the Lord of God, right? The Lord of Israel is the true God. He is looking for worshipers who worship him in truth. What does the Lord want from us? Firstly, just as the Lord God got into Baal's kitchen, he wants into your kitchen. He wants into your kitchen. This is not everyone's cup of tea. In his spiritual autobiography, C.S. Lewis has this to say. I've got that quote. It'll be on the screen here. And this is what C.S. Lewis has to say in Surprised by Joy. He says, "No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me, a transcendental interferer." That's like his first name for God, the transcendental interferer. If its picture were true, then no sort of treaty with reality could ever be possible. There was no region, even in the innermost depths of one's soul, nay, least of all there, which one could surround with barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, "No admittance." And that is what I wanted. Some area, however small, of which I could say to other beings, "This is my business and mine only." He later goes on to say that there came no assurance when he was confronted and he came to believe that God was God. There was no assurance that God would not expect or demand more. Total surrender. The absolute leap in the dark were demanded. The reality which no treaty can be made was upon me. The demand was not even all or nothing. I think that stage had passed on the bus stop, on the bus top when I unbuckled my armor and the snowman started to melt. Now the demand was simply all. When the word of the Lord comes, there is no either, well, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. There's no treaty. There is only, I believe, I obey. Thy will be done. All. Secondly, the Lord's mission of redemption is of a global scope, right? This passage here is the passage you remember in Luke 4, where after Jesus, after returning from temptation in the wilderness, he travels to Nazareth. And while attending the synagogue in Nazareth, he's handed the scroll from Isaiah from which he might comment. And the Nazarenes, they've heard the stories about Jesus and what he's done and how he's been teaching and the miracles that he's begun to perform. And having heard this, right, they undoubtedly expect that having grown up in Nazareth, they will get what you might call in the sports field a little home cooking. You know what home cooking is? It's when the ref is from your place. He's on your side. You get a little home cooking, that means calls maybe go your way. That's what they're expecting. They expect Jesus is going to be on their side, that the miracles and works that he's performed elsewhere will be doubly showered upon them and his hometown people. But Jesus doesn't comment. He simply declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In essence, Jesus is saying, I am the one who follows Elijah. I am not the forerunner of good news. I am the fulfilling of that news. Now, the people, they especially, they want good news, but Jesus says more. He says that they, in Nazareth, are no different than those who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Elijah. Right? And you remember who those people were, those who were displaced. You know, and all of these foreigners from other places were brought in when the Assyrians repopulated the land of Israel. They called, you know, the Samaritans. In effect, he's saying, there is not good news for you. There is only judgment. And he says to them, we read in Luke 4, doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. That is, bring us some of the good cooking, the good home cooking. What we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel. There were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to a widow in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, we may not understand how he's poking, right? But they got it, didn't they? He's saying, you're no different than those who lived in Israel under, you're no different than Ahab. And what did they do? They rose up to drive him out of town, and they brought him to the brow of a hill upon which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. And what did he do? He turned and he walked back through the crowd, and nobody touched him because his time was not yet. You see, the truth of the word is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It doesn't merely just cut your enemies, it cuts you. The Lord isn't merely concerned with reconciling you to himself. He wants to reconcile your enemies to himself. Do you hear that? And this leads us to a third question. Are you worshiping a God who can disrupt your life? Who can demand that he be served first? Ask of you things that reprioritize your daily activities and concerns. You know, do you worship a God who loves you so much that he will not keep from interfering in your life? Right? Do you worship a God who demands your all? Are you worshiping a God who is for some kind of person, but is not for every kind of person? Do you believe in your heart that you are the sort of person that God would naturally be inclined to help and love because you're a good, nice person? Do you believe that there are some kinds of people who are beyond being changed by the gospel? Remember this. If you believe that the gospel can't change everyone, then you've stopped believing the gospel. Right? If you don't believe that the gospel could change any kind of person, then you've stopped believing in the power of the gospel. Right? The Lord is not a God who demands you worship him in order for you to get the things that you need and want. He will settle for no less than your all. The Father, did he withhold anything from us? He gave his all. The Lord Jesus, did he withhold anything? He gave his all. Let me ask you this question for you right now. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit right now holds back in giving you all of the joy of the gospel, all of the knowledge of his love? The beautiful kindness of the Lord is that you worship him, that you give him your all, that if you do so, you will find that you have not been asked to throw away your silver to get the gold of who God is, right? But you will find out that in the end, in giving him your first, and giving everything to him, that everything else will be thrown in as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. It'll all be sorted out. The worship team will come forward. Let's respond. And let's give to the Lord our all.